Father, I thank you for this church, this part of the body of Christ. I thank you that you have blessed us with children and young people. Use us, Father God, to teach them about your kingdom, to pass on to the next generation the great truths of who you are and what you have done through your Son. I ask, Father God, that you would use this time this morning to transform each one of us into the image of your Son. May that take place downstairs and upstairs. I thank you for your word, Father God, that you've revealed yourself to us. Help us, Father God. And I thank you, Father God, as we've gathered together this morning, that you would receive all that we do as worship and that you would be glorified. In your Son's name, amen. There's something that goes along with today's message that God has done. And it's one of those things where there's a part of me that would like to be able to take these kinds of events and call a whole bunch of people together. My mind goes to like several thousand and party. Just go party and get crazy. Through the ministry of the church, through a variety of different things that God set up, we've had two people come to Christ in the past week. Is that glorious or not? There is a lot of things happening. There's a lot of people who have heard the good news, who have heard the gospel this week as well. And this goes right along with where Zach and I have been at in the preaching. Zach and I are having a great time studying in Colossians. And if there's a problem that we're having, it's that Zach and I get started talking about what we're going to preach and talking about the things that God's doing with this church. And all of a sudden, we've used up an entire morning. And we both go, oh no. You know, he's got stuff he's writing and doing, and I've got stuff that I'm writing, and we're going, man, where did the morning go? It's hard to put it down. It is also, I confess, extremely amazing and wonderful to work together with a brother in the Lord when it comes to studying the Word and preaching. And Zach and I, God just keeps pushing us closer and closer together. And it's not just baseball. But there's some of that in there. You know, we don't see everything eye to eye. He likes to hunt birds, and I really could care less about birds. I don't care. This has been phenomenal. Colossians is, I hate to say my favorite book, because it's really hard to go, this is my favorite book. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. And as we share this preaching, because he and I are going to exchange places from time to time throughout this series, and as we preach from Colossians, what we are really seeing and focusing on is being Christ followers, being disciples of Jesus, and what that looks like, and how we encourage that, and how we bring others to a place of being disciples as well. And as we've started in this, last week, we came to the high point of the beginning of Colossians, which is a prayer from Paul. And the high point of Paul's prayer is verse 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the epitome of what it means to be a Christ follower. That's what it means. He has redeemed us. He has transferred us into his kingdom. Christ followers have been rescued from darkness and transformed into this kingdom, and it's a kingdom of light. We have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And these fantastic truths, that apex of the prayer, is all made possible because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he did. The passage then today is related to that. It's unique in some ways because it is one of the most significant teachings about Jesus in Scripture. This is one of those places where we all ought to just have this memorized. Because Paul gives definitive, factual statements of why Jesus has the authority and the ability to rescue any person from eternal wrath and damnation. Jesus has the authority to take somebody from one kingdom and place them into another. And it's vital for us to understand that. And his ability to do that is amazing. That's what this passage is about today. Let me read this to you. This is Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Marvelous passage speaking about who Jesus is. In verse 15, he begins with two vital concepts about the sufficiency of Christ. These are so important for us to grasp. And these two ideas in verse 15 are the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. The phrase image of the invisible God has been misused throughout the history of humanity. It's been used by heretics and the cults to teach that Jesus was a created being who only had the appearance of God. And it's been twisted. As a matter of fact, both of these ideas have been misused. Some of the false teaching and confusion has come because we're also taught from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that all humanity has been created in the image of God. So we have two ideas here, but they're very different. So let's sort this out. Let's begin this way. Every human being has been created in the image of God. That's what Genesis 1:27 teaches. In certain ways, we resemble some things about God. And those things are pretty simple, and sometime we can teach more in depth about these. The similarities that we have with God are we have an intellect, we have a language, we're rational, and we can handle abstract thinking. Well, some people can handle abstract thinking. We have emotions and a will. We have an imagination, creativity, personality, moral judgment. Those are things that every human being actually has to some degree or another. And those are things that are similar to God. That's why we can say we are made in the image of God. These things give us the ability to think, feel, and choose. The difference is that we are not divine. We are not eternal. We are not God. Each human has a beginning. And as a beginning, each human also does not possess the other attributes of God, like being eternal. So some might say, well, yeah, but once we come to Christ, we have eternal life. Yes, but your eternal life does not extend in the past. God is eternal. He did not have a beginning or an end. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable or unchangeable. He is omnipresent. And those are just a few of the things that we cannot say we have. I know that some of the husbands here would like to say that I'm all powerful. I mess with my kids sometime, and they'll come home, and I'll say, and the boys will start teasing me in particular. I say, Sam, Peter, you need to remember, I am sovereign in my home. And that just starts them off. Man, they really don't like that. God is so beyond us. So yes, we are made in the image of God, but God is unique. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where it says that Jesus is the image of God. Image is from icon. It means perfect replica, precise copy, a duplicate. That's the way the word was used. So when we understand that, then Paul is teaching that God is fully manifested in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God. He's not kind of sort of God. He is God. He more than just resembles, he's the exact image. If you understand the linguistics behind that word, icon, he's the exact image of God. He's the perfect image of God, and he has always been the perfect image of God from eternity past. He can't change. The second concept that's presented in verse 15 is the firstborn of all creation. This, again, is misused a lot. And one of the reasons that it's misused is because people misinterpret the meaning of the language behind firstborn, and they disregard the context of Colossians. Those two things are actually very simple. If you dig just a little bit, then you can understand the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn comes from prototokos, and it means firstborn chronologically, some of the time. But more often, it is used to refer to position or rank. And in Scripture, this is usually the way the term is used. In Greek and Jewish culture, a father had the right to determine who received his inheritance. A dad could go, yeah, you were born first, but you ain't getting it. And we've seen this, you see this biblically and you see this extra-biblically. In those two cultures, this happened. You may be the firstborn son and not receive anything from your dad. The word behind firstborn has everything to do with importance, not chronological first. Why do we know that? Well, it's pretty obvious. The story of Esau and Jacob is a good illustration of this. Esau was chronologically born first, but Jacob was the firstborn and received the inheritance from Isaac. Another example of the many is in Exodus 4:22. God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn. It's firstborn people? Well, they're not the firstborn people. They really weren't much of a nation at all. What he means is they were first in God's sight. They are the most important. They're his chosen people. That's the meaning of firstborn. To interpret firstborn to mean that Christ then, in Colossians, if that means that Christ is a created being, that ignores the immediate context of Colossians. It doesn't work. In verse 15, Paul has just proclaimed that Jesus is the perfect image of God. So right there, you begin to see a contextual problem. Jesus is the perfect image of God. And then in the next verse, he proclaims Jesus to be the creator of the universe. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So you can't say he was created. He's the creator. Contextually, it's impossible for Jesus to be a created being. I think it's fascinating that Paul does what he does because it fits into our time so well. Colossians could have been written yesterday. It could have been written this morning by Paul. It fits our time so well. Jesus is the creator, Paul says. This is a truth that John also communicates. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is God. He created the material universe. There's an interesting teaching that Paul has in regards to this idea of Jesus being the creator. In some ways, it's pretty strict, because he teaches that it's only through willful unbelief that men and women reject Jesus as the creator. He writes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for not seeing Jesus as the creator. We also know from Scripture that Jesus existed before anything was created. He told the Jews himself. He's standing there, he's talking with Jewish leaders. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, put that into the context of the first century, standing before Jewish leaders. By saying, "I am," to Jewish leaders, they got it. They understood what he was saying. And they didn't like it. Because he's saying he is Yahweh. What does that mean to a Jew? I am the eternal existing God. So he's saying to them in a way that they completely and totally understood, I existed as the one eternal God before Abraham was even born. And they wanted to stone him. Jesus has always existed. He is God. He is the creator. He's not only the creator, he holds all of creation together. This is amazing. Verse 17, back in Colossians chapter 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This could be an entire Sunday school class, just this concept, because of what we know in science now. And this was very hard for me to reduce for this morning. Jesus sustains creation and maintains the intricate balance necessary for life to exist on this planet. For example, and my examples went on, you're going to get a very slight amount. We know scientifically, without a doubt, that if our orbit moved, one study I've read said that if it moves a quarter of an inch closer to the sun, we would all die. Tiny amounts of change, and life on this planet cannot work. What keeps the planets in orbit? Jesus, the creator. There's a concept molecularly, and it's fun to talk with a friend of mine who's a brilliant mathematician and physicist. His name is Wayne Frame. He's one of the guys who put together the Hubble telescope. He's a believer, and this sets him off. He just gets going, and he starts talking, and you know he's talking in English, But we have no idea what he's saying because he's talking all this physics and stuff. Molecularly, there is no reason for the atomic structures that we understand today to stay together. These physicists go, we don't get it, because they should be going apart from each other. There should be this incredible atomic explosion going on all the time and blowing apart. But that doesn't happen. The force that keeps them together is Jesus. Now, we also know from Scripture that eventually that's not going to be the case. And it's all going to come to an end. In verse 16, there's a mention of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And this is actually a very simple phrase if we take the time to understand it. This is the ranking of angels. Another big misconception. We talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. It's one of those misconceptions that I've dealt with repeatedly in the body of Christ. When you die, get this morning. This group at least will get this morning. When you die, you do not become an angel. Are we all right on that? If you think you're going to die and become an angel, you need to come talk to me or Zach. Okay? God created angels. There are ranks in the angelic hosts. Those are thrones, dominion, rulers, and authorities. Angels were created by Jesus, and as their creator, they worship him. He's been exalted above them. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Who's going to bow before Jesus? Everyone, every angel, and every person will eventually bow to Jesus. Jesus is far greater, far superior than the angels. And angels worship him. How could he? He's not an angel. And all of the angels are under his authority. Let's go on. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There are several metaphors that Scripture uses to describe the church. They're fascinating. Family, kingdom, vineyard, flock, building, bride. And in verse 18, Paul uses the amazing metaphor of a body. And he says that Jesus is the head of that body. Now, the head of the body, that doesn't mean he's like the head of a company. He's not the CEO. This is an organic idea. Jesus is the head of a living organism. He is inseparable from the other parts of the body of Christ. And as the head, he controls every part of the body. Now, this morning, some of you may have thought, well, we're going to go to church. And your concept of church was that you're going to come to a certain building. And I get that. We use that kind of language. This isn't the church. This is a building. Look at the person next to you, left or right, and say, you are the church. You're the church. Every believer is the church. Who's the head of the church? They call me the senior pastor. I don't know. I'm not sure I like that terminology. Who's the head of the church? Not me. Jesus is the head of the church. We are his body. This is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. Those are two places that are very clear that we're talking about a body. And every single person who's a believer in this room right now, you're a part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs you to be healthy and be a part. Without that, we're lame or crippled. In verse 18, beginning is from Arche, and it has the sense of both source and greater importance. Jesus is the source, and he is the greatest importance in the church. The church exists because of Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection provided for new believers to be a part of the church. It's still all about him. When a believer is rescued from the kingdom of darkness, we're taught that he's inserted or placed, or more accurately, immersed into the church. So there's no options. If you are saved, you can't go, well, I'm not really a part of the church. That's a contradiction in terms. If you are saved, you are the church, along with all other believers. But Jesus is the most important part of this organism. That's why Paul uses again, prototokos. I didn't say that very well. My brother back here with the master's degree will correct my Greek at some point. Firstborn. Why does he use that term? So that we will understand that Christ is the highest in rank and importance in everything that has to do with the church. Very often I'll talk with musicians, because musicians get caught up with a pride thing that's very obvious. It's very easy for musicians to have a pride problem. And I'll say, we need to keep in mind that this is all about an audience of one. When they get up here and they sing and they play, thanks for drumming for us too, brother. Thank you so much. Love it. Don't let your pride get built up. They're not here to entertain you. If you come here on Sunday morning to be entertained, you are missing the point. Musicians are here to worship one person. I could say three persons in one. Oh, we get into the Trinity. An audience of one. And if all of us come together as the body of Christ and we do the same thing, then we are worshiping one. Who? God. That's all that really matters. Now remember, all of what Paul is doing is he's building up this incredible argument about who Jesus is so that we will understand his authority and ability to rescue us. So let's go on. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That says it. Reconcile all things to himself. The word reconcile is apokalosso, and it's an extremely significant and descriptive term used in Scripture to describe the completeness of salvation. There's only one who has the authority and the ability to reconcile, and that's Jesus. Reconcile is one of the five terms that the New Testament uses to describe the salvation that God has provided for us. Those five words are reconcile, justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. Let's look at those just briefly. Justification. The guilty sinner is declared righteous. Redemption. The enslaved sinner is given freedom. Forgiveness, the sinner who is in debt to God has his debt fully paid.
Ah, that one just blows me away.
Adoption. The sinner who is a stranger to God is made a child of God. And reconciliation. The sinner, an enemy of God, becomes God's friend. A complete understanding of all of those terms and all of the information that goes with them requires an in-depth study of each one of those terms. It's fascinating. The completeness in which God deals with our sin nature is awesome. What he does to transfer us, to rescue us, and take us from one kingdom to another is incredible. That word kalasso, katalasso, reconcile, means to change. Literally means to change. Sin not only destroyed humanity, that relationship that every man and woman had with God or should have with God, it changed it. Sin ruined that relationship, but it also affected all of creation. Sin brought conflict and death to every created thing. The reality then is that we live in a cursed universe under the terrible influence of that curse and under the terrible influence of Satan, who is referred to in Scripture as the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. The devastation of the curse and that influence of Satan will come to a pinnacle. It will culminate in the time of the tribulation. An indescribable, terrible time. When Christ returns, however, there also will be massive changes because he is going to reconcile. The work has already been done, but the actual visual experience of that reconciliation will take place. He's going to reconcile all things. What are some of the changes? Scripture reveals some of those to us. Isaiah 11:6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And there's more in that whole chapter. Another one from Isaiah gives us the idea that there will be changes in our solar system. So this extends beyond planet Earth. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and in his glory will be before his elders. Same idea in Isaiah 60:19-20. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of mourning will be over. Awesome. That's what we get to look forward to. There will be massive changes. And in some of our lives, there have been massive changes already. God revealed to John in his vision some of these changes. Revelations 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Change is on its way. Reconciliation is on its way. The Lord Jesus Christ will make everything new. Jesus is completely sufficient to save the believer from hell, to reconcile anyone who will put their trust in him. Only Jesus can save. This is crucial to our understanding of the working of the gospel. And in that working of the gospel, there's a reason why God has done what he has done with the church. The church has been given a command to go and make disciples. You're not here to be a good business person. You're not here to live a really good life. You're not here to enjoy creation. All of those things are permitted and possible. If you're a believer, you are here to go and make disciples. If that were not true, Jesus would have had you come into the kingdom of God, accept Jesus, you're saved, and he would take you to heaven. You represent his kingdom. Only by the power of Jesus, only the power of his work on the cross, his shed blood, only through that can a person become a Christ follower. There's sometimes I kind of chuckle, and Zach and I have talked about this a lot this week. I can't get anyone saved. I can't do that. I had a woman call me one morning, and she was just frantic. I've been telling my neighbor about Jesus. Would you come get them saved? And I'm like, you know, I'll come up and I'll talk to your neighbor, but I can't get her saved. And the lady was kind of miffed. What do you mean? Aren't you the pastor? Well, yeah, I'm just a guy. I can share the gospel. I can tell her about Jesus. I can tell her about what Jesus has done for me. And then the rest is up to God. Takes all the pressure off of me. That's cool. That command in Matthew means that each Christ follower, each disciple, is to go make disciples. None of us need to go out and go, I need to go find somebody and get them saved. The only people in our society who can even come close to that are maybe our firemen and our police officers, you know, who might do something to save someone from a disaster. You know, I can just see Rick running into a burning building and dragging somebody out. I love you, Rick. In that sense, he might save someone. And then he needs to sit them down, and get them a little oxygen maybe, and then share them the good news. Share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Because what really matters is whether or not they know Jesus. And then let the Holy Spirit do it. Let God take over. God saves people, but God intends his people to go. Last week, I asked for you to write your testimony. I don't know if any of you did that. I asked you to write it out, and it's important for you to write it because that helps us to cognitively think it through. And what I'm after is for you to be able to write your testimony and work it down into the best points available and be able to express it so that you can go to somebody else and be put in the path of somebody else in somebody else's life, and you can tell them, here's what Jesus did for me. Here's how I became a Christ follower. And that testimony then becomes one of the tools that we can use to go and make disciples. It was a testimony of another man's life that God used to actually bring me into the kingdom. There were a lot of other things that go along with that. But what really was used to change my sinful heart was someone's testimony. You have a testimony. Some of you have incredible testimonies. I want to hear them. I love to hear people's statements of how they came to Christ. I want to hear yours. So in the coming weeks, we're going to have some people in our services. We're going to have some people come up here and say, here's what God did. We're going to hear some testimonies. And I think that's good for us because it reminds us of how important this is. And it reminds us that each one of us came to Christ, that God did a work, that he brought us into the kingdom. And that's what we're here for, is to go help others by God's direction. We don't have to worry about whether they come to Christ. Meaning, I don't know if I get to pray with them. I told some people this week, I can't remember what the context was, but I am a planter and a fertilizer when it comes to salvation. I have planted and fertilized far more than I have run the combine. Combine work is great. Wow, you get to be there when somebody comes to Christ. It is awesome. How many of you have ever been there and you've gotten to watch somebody come to Christ and been a part of, man, it is just, whoa. So we want to be the combine. I get that. I have planted far more and fertilized far more than I've combined. It takes work. It takes effort to do those two things. That's why we're here. As we go through this series then, you're going to have some opportunity to hear some testimonies. You're also going to hear some practical ways to share your testimony. You're going to hear some stories from a wild man. We call him Zach. He came back from lunch one day, I think it was a couple weeks ago, and I had to scrape him off the ceiling. My goodness. All he did was go to lunch. He planted the seed in a waitress in such an amazing way. I'm just waiting for her to show up and go, oh, I came to Christ. And then we can all party. Woohoo! Because God gets the glory. That's where we're headed. Take your testimony. Be able to communicate it. That's one of the first steps. Another first step is, who do you know who doesn't have a relationship with Christ? Pray specifically by name for that person or those persons. Can we do that? You're the body of Christ. You can do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that by your grace you have saved us. I thank you, Father God, that you have drawn us out of darkness, that you have rescued us, that you have reconciled us. I ask, Father God, that as we go through the coming week and weeks, that you would use us in the life of others. That we would look for those who are unbelievers and come alongside of them and befriend them and talk to them and share our testimony with them and pray for them, that they would become a part of the body of Christ. Use us, Father. Be glorified in who we are as your church. Thank you that you include us in this marvelous work, this marvelous rescue of the lost. Be glorified in what we do and say. In your Son's name, amen.